Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. May God grant us an understanding of this reading.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Andrew, and I feel like with the theme of singing that I would do today's sermon in song. But I thought better of that and thought I would stick to playing the violin instead. Let me pray for us as we come to hear God's word. Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks. You're the God who created heavens and earth. And as we come to hear your word, Father, we long to hear you speak, that we might know you and love you all our days. Amen. I was reflecting on the same question that Deb asked the kids. Why do we sing? For most of us, it's what we do here at church is what comes immediately to mind. Indeed, others of us sing in the shower, in the car, or perhaps just when we're home alone. Others in our society sing at football games. So if your team happens to win, there are some teams, some codes, which love to sing. There's some very famous concerts recently where people love to sing, but maybe for some of us, the limits of our vocal prowess may be limited to a poor rendition of Happy Birthday. We sing at different times and in different places, but why do we sing at all? Why not just use our words to speak, to communicate ideas, or even just a hug to communicate feelings or desires? Why not just use poetry? Why combine it with music? In the ancient world, people would often sing in worship of their god. But singing was also an important way to celebrate military victories. This is a divine victory song. When a king would return successfully from battle, the people would line the streets and they would celebrate in song. Song just not just because of the victory of the king, but because of the blessings which would then flow to all the people underneath the king's rule. We actually find examples of this in the scriptures. In the book of Exodus, after God has saved his people out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15 includes this long song that Moses taught the people. At one level, it offers nothing new to the events that had been narrated in the previous chapter. If you're just wanting to know about what happened, you could easily cut that out and simply ignore it. But the song is critical because it's not just about recounting events, but celebrating them. And recording this song at length in Exodus 15, we're invited not just to learn about the events, but as a reader to celebrate them, to marvel in them. We are invited to participate in the song. And I think that's how these sort of songs function in the Bible. They engage people. They don't just communicate to them. But what about singing here at church? Singing is one of the regular activities we do when we gather as church. But why sing? Why not just have a Bible reading? Why not just have a kids' talk? Why not just have a sermon? Why sing at all? Some of us love to sing. It warms the heart. God has blessed some of us with beautiful voices that seem to carry a melody across the room. While others of us at times may struggle to see what all the fuss is about. Is singing intrinsic to who we are as the people of God? Or does it simply depend on personal preference? Today from Psalm 96, we hear an exhortation. We hear a summons. We hear a command for everyone in the earth to sing. It's not just Israel, but all the people in all the earth are called to sing to the Lord. If you ever wondered why we bother singing, especially for those of us who might be a little bit self-conscious about our pitch, then Psalm 96 is going to transcend that and encourage us with the motivation to sing, as well as the message of what's worth singing about. I mentioned the other week when we did Psalm 1 and 2 that the word psalm describes a song which is accompanied by music. And so we expect that many of the psalms in the Bible were indeed written as songs. More than a third of all the psalms have in their heading something about a direction to the choir master. Other psalms make reference to musical instruments, or they're identified as a song of Asaph or a song of ascents. But now that those psalms, those songs, have been gathered together and arranged in Scripture, they do more than just give us ideas to promote our own songs, because they're now God's word to us. And in the light of Psalm 1 and 2, as the introduction to the book of Psalms, we're meant to read them now, not just sing them. We're meant to study them and to meditate on them, because that is the way in which we are to receive the blessing found in them. So what does Psalm 96 teach us as God's word? Well, one of the first things we notice is that it's actually not explicitly identified as a song, though many people have put it to music. Indeed, frequently throughout the psalm, we hear it inviting, we hear it urging, we hear it exhorting all nations, all peoples, all earth to sing in worship to the Lord. And so I think the opening verse then functions like a summary of the whole psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sometimes we can sing songs repetitively. And sometimes we want to sing a new song because we're sick of the old songs. But to sing a new song could imply new things. But there might be something new in the workings of God or the revelations of God that have not been captured yet in the experience of God's people. And so we need a new song to capture that, to embody that. Perhaps that's what's going on here. Psalm 96 was firstly a word directed to Israel, and yet it concerns all the earth, calling on all peoples to worship. So we might wonder, how is it that the nations are expected to join in singing to the Lord. Well, verse 3 begins to tell us how that's going to happen. Israel are to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. They can't worship what they don't know. John Piper famously said that mission exists because worship doesn't. And I think that's what this psalm wants to set right. The nations do not yet sing to the Lord in worship. And so Israel are to declare his glory, his marvelous deeds to them. I mean, his marvelous deeds may be seen in creation, may be seen in all manner of things, but I think particularly we're meant to see, as it says in verse 2, that this concerns salvation. The thing that the nations need to hear about God's wondrous deeds is his salvation. Now, as we're working through the book of Psalms here at church, one of the tools that we've put together to help you to make sense of how the Psalms are arranged is this little graphic that's in your notice sheet. It summarizes some of the key ideas in each of the five books in Psalms, the five volumes that make up the book of Psalms. At the end of book 3, we find Psalm 89, which is actually what next week's sermon is about. Psalm 89 expresses this profound despair that Israel felt at the coming of the Babylonians. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, these things raised serious theological questions for the people of God, wondering about how the faithfulness of God was going to come about when he seems to have forsaken his promises to David. Psalm 89. But when we turn the page into Psalm 90 and we enter into book 4, we begin to see how the book of Psalms answers these political and theological questions, the crisis that Israel faced because of the exile in Babylon. And so if you're thinking of a one-word summary, people have used the word maturation to describe book 4. This is a maturing in their faith as Israel come to understand more about the God who has both punished them in sin in taking them off to Babylon, but remains faithful and continues to promise to bring them home again. They grow to understand that the exile is the right judgment of God, but despite their exile at the hands of a pagan nation who worship foreign gods, Israel are comforted, convicted by the knowledge that even in Babylon, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns is an expression which comes at the very heart of book 4, which is where we are with Psalm 96. In this collection in the middle between Psalm 93 and 100, in almost every one of those psalms, it includes this expression, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. So it is a key expression that helps you to understand what's happened and where things are going. And so read in that context, it explains why in verse 2, Israel are to proclaim the Lord's salvation day after day. They've not been abandoned by God after all. He's not forsaken his promises to David. He's not absent in Babylon. He's not rendered mute by the foreign gods. Why do Israel sing? They sing to celebrate victory. Israel are to sing to the Lord day after day because they've experienced God's salvation. They sing like the fans of a winning football team that begin singing as soon as the final hooter goes to all the way they get home. Through the streets, on public transport, they cannot stop singing because of the victory that they've won. They sing because they have something to sing about. Israel sing because of their undeserved salvation. It's the wondrous mercy and character of God which has made this happen. Look at the reasons, the motivation to sing that's offered there in verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Israel to sing, firstly, because of the salvation they've experienced, but secondly, they to sing because there is only one God. He made the heavens, and they are motivated to sing because of who God is and what he's done. The middle stanza of our psalm then goes on to record what Israel are to say to the nations. They've been given a script, as it were, to plead with them, to join them. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I think what I notice in those verses is it's not about Israel. Their exhortation to the nations to join them is not because they are great, but because God is great. And so in verse 10, Israel are directed, are directly commissioned, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So worshipping the Lord is not a matter of personal preference, of cultural conditioning, family habit. Some people support a particular football team that way, it's just because who their parents support. But the Lord made the heavens, and so there are no other gods. And so it makes sense. If God is the creator of heaven and earth and all that it contains, it makes sense that everyone and everything worship him. And so that's why the psalm concludes, I think, the way it does, going even beyond people to think about creation itself in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. When the Lord comes, it will coincide with him judging the world in righteousness. That's a brief journey through Psalm 96. But what sort of an impact, what sort of a role does it have on Israel? How are they meant to respond having heard this, having been taught it, having meditated on it? If we're following along in the history of Israel, by this stage in their history, you would say that their relationship with the foreign nations around them is troubled and tortuous. Edom, Egypt, Assyria, and now most recently Babylon. It would be an understatement to call them Israel's enemies. The exile for Israel could easily have led them into this bunker mentality where they turn inward and want to have nothing to do but animosity and spite to the surrounding nations, longing for the Lord to exercise his righteous judgment upon them, punishing them for their wickedness and their oppression of Israel. And we might be sympathetic to why they could feel like that. In fact, any one of us who has been the victim of any kind of devastating oppression, persecution, hatred, or brutality would probably find it humanly impossible not to show that sort of feeling toward their enemies. In fact, even small children long for justice and throw tantrums when they feel like they've been treated unfairly. But the motivation and the message of what Israel are instructed to take to the nations is not about them at all. It's about who God is and what he has done. Israel ought to remember that they themselves have experienced the Lord's gracious salvation. And so they are commissioned to hold out that same offer of gracious salvation to the nations, if they too turn and worship the Lord who is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. In other words, what Psalm 96 does by directing Israel's attention to God and to the nations is that it helps to reframe their own understanding and their own experience of salvation from the Lord and their own relationship with foreign nations as well. And so it is not, Psalm 96, I think, is intended not only to stir up their own worship of the Lord, but to stir up their evangelistic compassion for the nations as well, so that they too might receive grace and mercy and sing in worship of the Lord. And so it's this coming of the Lord, this anticipation that there's going to be a fuller revealing of the Lord, which takes us into the New Testament. It's very easy for us to see then how this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, because in Jesus, the Lord has done the two things that drives Psalm 96. Jesus has brought salvation to those who rightly deserve punishment. But in so doing, Jesus has also come to judge the world in righteousness. The coming of Jesus fulfills the yearning that creation has had since the beginning, that one day the Lord would make all things right for all people, for all time. I'm reminded of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week before crucifixion. In Luke 19, Luke records that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The coming of Jesus is something that even creation has been longing for. And so the message I think we need to hear today from Psalm 96 is fundamentally that the Lord reigns. All other things which we attempted to turn to place our hope in, that they might somehow give us meaning or significance, safety or fulfillment, those things are merely idols. Idols that can't fulfill, idols that will ultimately betray us and not deliver. But the Lord alone saves, and he has come in Jesus to judge the world in righteousness and faithfulness. But let's not forget that Psalm 96 is an exhortation to sing. To take the message and motivation of Psalm 96 and to put it on our own lips. I play the violin. I think it's an excellent instrument. I commend anyone and any parent who has persevered through the years of small children learning to play the instrument. But it doesn't have the same range as a piano. It doesn't have the versatility of the guitar. It doesn't have the trendiness of a trumpet. It does have a powerful ability to be expressive, though. But there's something about the human voice which is more personal and more intimate than any musical instrument. Singing not only carries pitch, but it carries words and emotion. Singing allows us to combine what we want to express together with how we want to say it. And we can do it, especially in forums like this, together. Singing is self-involving in a way that no other musical instrument can be. The violin is external to me. It's a tool. But my voice carries my breath, and singing reveals my heart, my emotions, and my experience. A favourite song for sporting teams who win grand finals is Queen's We Are the Champions. It's a great song. But it's great to sing when you are the champion. It's a song which celebrates victory. And to sing that together expresses solidarity and celebration. Singing gives expression to our experience, our emotion, and our solidarity with one another, particularly when we celebrate victory. And in the scriptures, we find the invitation to sing in response to God's victory. Thinking about singing a new song, we find this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 4 has a song. It's a song which sings glory to God because he has created all things. But when you get to Revelation 5, there's the invitation to sing a new song. A new song is necessary because there's more that needs to be said about God. He is not just creator, but he is redeemer. Once we've come to see God and the Lamb who was slain, the old songs aren't enough. We need to sing new songs. There's lots of reasons why we might like to sing. Singing can be a way to empathize and even identify with the person who wrote the song. And so we're taking their words upon ourselves. We're trying to feel what they felt when they wrote that song, to enter into its mood. But Scripture is different to Spotify because Scripture is God's word. When it's Scripture, God has given us these words for our good. And so at church, we sing lots of different songs. But in Scripture, we find these words that are given to us to meditate on, to think about, to even appropriate. Which is difficult because sometimes we arrive at church and we're smiling because we're happy and joyful and thankful. But other times we can smile not as a mask, but as a relief from the pain that we've experienced during the week. And so sometimes God gives us words not because that's the way we feel, but sometimes for different reasons. Sometimes it's because that's how others feel, and that's what we need to enter into as a community of God's people. Sometimes he gives us words that we need to hear because we're so burdened by other things. God gives us these words for our good. So why do we sing? Is it just personal preference? Is it just those who have a beautiful voice that should sing? I think singing is an instinctive reaction for the people of God because of who God is and what he's done for us. And if that's the reason to sing, then it doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. God is not interested in your pitch or your volume, but your heart. Even so, when we come together as church, we ought to think carefully about what we're singing. Because singing is like taking an oath. We're not just hearing words that someone else believes. We're taking those words and we're putting them on our own lips. As I see the words on the screen, as I hear them from the people around me, I'm challenged, I'm invited to think, do I believe this? Is this what my heart wants to sing, needs to sing? We might say amen at the end of a public prayer, but singing is far more self-involving. We could sing Psalm 96 together. We could celebrate its truths. But what if we were to meditate on Psalm 96? We take it home and we read it by ourselves. And we wonder if these are the words that I need to hear. It's one thing to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And for us as a church to think about what we do corporately and individually to advance the glory of Jesus in other places. But when I say the Lord reigns, does he reign in my heart? Creation rejoices at the coming of the Lord, but am I longing for that day? In the words of verse 9, I might be happy to worship the Lord when I'm here at church. But what am I doing to declare his glory in other places? What am I doing to urge, exhort, and plead for all the earth to sing in worship? Singing is not just about the words. It's not just about the melody or the rhythm. It's about our hearts. And the people of God have something worth singing about and someone who deserves our worship. It's just not right that many people in the world do not know God and don't sing his praises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your mercy toward us. We are acutely aware that it is nothing within our own righteousness that deserves your kindness and your mercy. And yet it is because of your great love that you have saved us. Father, we worship you as our Creator and our Redeemer. And we long for friends and family and people on the other side of the world to know life in Jesus. Father, we long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we long for that day when people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will sing. We'll sing of the glory of Jesus. Father, we long for that day. And may these words continue to shape our own hearts as we sing in praise to you. Amen.